we call them chart lessons, maybe 5 or 6 times a year. And the idea with these lessons is to go through the Bible all at once. And we do that in about an hour or so. Did I get the thumbs up back there? Oh, okay, thank you. This morning I want to talk about the Bible from beginning to end. When we live our lives looking to the future, we try to make plans and goals, try to look ahead at what's before us. We do so blindly. We really cannot see the future. We try to make plans and purposes so we can go a direction, but that may not happen. We don't know what's going to come down the road. God, however, sees things different than we do. He can not only see the future, but can tell the future, the end from the beginning. And thus we have the Bible, because not all the Bible, the Bible, of course, was inspired and written 2,000 years ago, but there's many parts of the Bible that communicate future events, and many parts in the Bible that communicated future events from when they were written that are now past. And so God alone can communicate things like this. Isaiah 46, verse 10, Isaiah wrote, God speaking, says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. God said, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God has a purpose. God has a reason why he wrote this book. He has a means through which he operates in the world throughout human history that extends into the future. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, what God's future goal is, future purpose is, to try to tie the Bible together for you so you can see a big picture of what God's trying to do in history. You're just a small part in history of that, right? So it behooves us to step back outside of our life and our generation and our century, even our dispensation, to see what God has been doing, to find out where we're at in that operation. Okay, if you turn to the book of Revelation for me, we'll be there for quite a bit. Revelation is the last book of your Bible. And it's fitting that it is so, because Revelation speaks about future events. Now, not every Christian believes that, or not everyone who has a Bible believes that, but it is very hard to deny Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, talking about Jesus Christ coming back. Jesus is not on earth. He is not here. He has not come back. But the Bible declares he will return. But there's similarities between the beginning of the Bible, which is what the word Genesis means, beginning, and the ending of the Bible. And I want to go through some of that. We'll draw a timeline up here. Give us some reference and context. We have the beginning of time, and the beginning of your Bible with the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings. You have the end of time and the end of your Bible with the book of Revelation. And by the way, the correct title is Revelation, not Revelations, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's the revelation of Jesus. And we'll see that as we read through Revelation here a little bit. But see if you can see God's purpose. If he started this thing, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we should see his purpose fulfilled by the end. We're going to see loose ends tied up in this book of Revelation. So we're going to work a little backwards in our chart this morning. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Well, in Revelation 22, in verse 13, the very last chapter of your Bible, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. So in the beginning, there was God. In the end, there is God. There is Alpha and Omega, right? There's the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. God was before all things. He is eternal. And he's the one in Revelation 22 that's going to come back. And so we have that. In Revelation 21, in verse 1, turn the page to the left there. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. He created the heaven and the earth. Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven, earth, and all authority. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so over here, you have a heaven, and you have an earth. Over here, you have a heaven and an earth. Only this is a new one. So you see a similarity in the creation and a new creation, a new heaven and new earth over here. In Revelation 20, verse 11, at the very end of the book of Revelation, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is God's final judgment. It's called the great white throne judgment based on the description of the throne. And so you have over here a throne, a great white throne, where God will judge. You say, what gives him the right to judge? Because he's the same one, he's the end and the judge that from the beginning created all things. The heaven was created by him. The earth was created by him. All power was created by him and came from him. All authority was created by him. Every seat, position of authority, every law came from him. Natural, spiritual, came from him. All life is his. I don't mean like humanity, he reproduces and you have babies and we produce life and things like that. I'm saying the life that is in your babies came from him. Life is from him. He gives all life. And if he created all things and all things came from him, he has every right to evaluate, analyze, judge the things he made, especially if the things that he made have an ability to decide things that are good and bad and right and wrong. He can then judge, being their creator, what is truly right and wrong. He is the author of such things. He is truth. He is righteousness. And so in the beginning, God created. In the end, God judges. This hasn't happened yet. This is future. This is the end of the Bible, the end of all things. In Revelation 22, 1 and 2, look at chapter 22 again, Revelation. Notice what happens at the end. You ever read Revelation at the end here? Kind of skip the whole Bible because it's really big and cheat and read the end from the beginning. That's what we're doing today to get the big picture. We're hoping to connect two very important dots to find out what happens in the middle, right? We'll cover the beginning, cover the end to see what happens there. Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so you have here, in the end, there's this tree of life. Let's use a green for trees here. There's this big old tree that gives life in the end. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Well, guess what was in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth? He put man on the earth. What did he put in the garden that he put man in? A tree. In fact, it's called the same thing. The tree of life was put in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is found in the end. Now, there's another tree over here in the garden. Remember that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You don't find that over there. And there's a reason for that. But the tree of life is there. When Adam and Eve sinned, of course, they were kicked out of the garden so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life. And that was because God was greedy or trying to punish them in that way, but it's simply because if they tried to live forever in their sin, there'd be a problem. Right? God, from the beginning of the world, from before the world began, wants to save humanity. And we'll see that here in a little bit. But you see this tree of life in the beginning, also in the end. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. You see, when God put man in the Garden of Eden, he said, you can eat of any fruit, any tree you want, and you'll live for your healing, for your living, for your life. But there is a tree in which you should not eat. And so we'll draw a little tree of the knowledge of good and evil here. Don't eat of that one. Right? They ate of that one, you see. And as a result of that sin, a curse came upon them and the world. In Revelation 22, verse 3, there's no more curse. Maybe we should articulate that with the red no-eat tree. And over here, we'll just put curse, no more. So you see what begins over in Genesis with a curse on humanity and creation, which really helps you with understanding why the world is the way it is. It will say, why did God make me this way? Why did God make the world this way if he's such a loving God? God did not make the world this way. God did not make you this way. That came in. This curse came in of sin. Where's my red? And sin has corrupted the world and humanity ever since. So all of the evil and the bad, the morally unrighteous that you see is a result of sin entering the world and death by sin. God has a purpose, which he's declared at the end of the scripture, which he will fulfill. There will be no more curse when the tree of life is freely accessible, where God judges all things because he's the creator of all things. He's a righteous judge, and he has a purpose to fulfill. It's not simply to punish people, right? It is to save people, right? But that's part of God's judgment. So in the beginning, there was a curse, and at the end, there is no curse. Revelation 21, verse 3. I keep jumping around here, describing things at the end here in Revelation. Revelation 21, 3 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You see, in the end here, God dwells with humanity. He sits on the throne. He's with them with the tree of life. And in the beginning, God created the earth for man to live and dwell on, to have dominion over. In the end, who has dominion over the earth? God and man, right? His purpose for man to have dominion over the earth is fulfilled by the end when he comes down and dwells with them to have dominion over the earth, to rule over the earth in peace and righteousness forever. And so he makes a place for man to have dominion. In the end, he dwells in that place with them to have dominion. By the way, that word dominion, and we should draw that up here just so you know, to have dominion, if you have dominion under a king, what do you call that? A kingdom, right? Genesis 1, he said his purpose for the earth, putting man on the earth, was for him to have dominion on the earth. Who was the king of the earth? Adam, right? Who's the king of that one? Jesus, God, right? So the kingdom of God on earth, first offered through Adam, but that failed. It will be fulfilled in Revelation, beginning and end. You see the connection here? Look at Revelation 21, verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What's done? It's all done. There's no more Bible after this. All of his purposes since the world began and before, we'll see later, are fulfilled by Revelation in these events described right here. It says, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. From this point forward, shall we draw the water of life here? Coming from the throne. Here we go. Here's my depiction of the water of life. You can drink freely from it. Freely. How much does it cost? Free. Right? What do I have to do? Free. That's what freely means. Nothing you do, nothing you pay. In fact, you probably didn't deserve it anyway, but I gave it to you for free. It's freely. Now, what's interesting about that is in the Garden of Eden, way over here, God gave them that garden for free too. He said, of any tree of the garden, you may freely eat. But of that one tree, you shall not eat. For the day you eat shall thereof, you shall surely die. Right? So there was a condition or a limit. They couldn't eat anything in the garden. There was a thing here that they could not eat. Do not eat that. But you can freely eat anything else. But there's nothing like that in Revelation, where God says, here's a tree, here's a river, eat whatever you want, but don't eat that thing. That's not over here. So the thing that he purposely put here to forbid man to eat is no longer here. Right? Well, why didn't he just do that the first time, people ask, right? There wouldn't have been this whole problem. But then men could not be saved by him. Men couldn't have faith in him. He could not dispense his grace, because then men would have deserved righteousness forever without the need for God. And he had to communicate to man that I'm a gracious God that wants to give you these things apart from you deserving them. We'll see a little bit here that sin is really not God's problem. He deals with that in the interim. The issue is you having faith towards God, right? And that's what we see in life between the beginning and the end. People ask the big important question, what's the purpose of my life? Well, you're just one of billions of people that have lived throughout history. But this is a depiction of the big scale of life. You have the beginning where life began from God, and the end where all life, you drink of the water of life freely. What is the purpose here where we exist? It's for you to have faith in God so you may understand, experience, and know his salvation and life forever freely. That's the point of life. And you make it so many other things that are not that. You make it about yourself, which is obviously misoriented because you're such a small pebble in the history of things. You make it about your own pleasure, your own dreams and desires. You don't even consider what is God's purpose in all of this. That's what we're doing this morning. What does this book say? What does God say he's trying to do? So in the beginning, God limits eating of a certain tree, but in the end, there is no limits of those trees. You may freely eat and people live forever. There. In Revelation 22, in verse 17, he He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that athirst come, and whomsoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whomsoever. Anybody can. What an interesting freedom there in Revelation 22, verse 17. In Romans 5, verse 12, it talks about in the beginning, when God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, it was by one man sin entered and death by sin. In the beginning, there was a curse. There was a fall of humanity. Okay, in the beginning, he that sins shall die. But what's it say in Revelation about the end? There's a second death there. But after that, there's the death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. There's no more death. Okay? In Revelation, it says there's no more death. Look at Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars shall have their part in lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When death entered the world, people say, why didn't they die that day? They did. They were spiritually dead, which had to be quickened, right? They also started going back to dirt. Like the day you're born is the day you start dying. You grow up a bit, then your body can't keep up with evil of this world, and you start falling apart, and mortality takes over, and we all die, right? That's the physical death, though, but that's not the worst one. People fear that one. They say, well, I don't want to die, that death, right? But the worst one is the death over here. Amen. That there's no escaping from that. Because of Christ Jesus, you can escape this death. You'll go through it, but raised from the dead. Glory can follow if you trust Jesus Christ and be saved from that one. But the second death, there is no salvation from. That second death is the one that happens after you die, and your soul and spirit separate from your body and stands before God in judgment, and he judges you unworthy of eternal life because you haven't been saved. And that's what Revelation 28, verse 8 says. They'll have their part with burns with the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's not the end of God's will. That's why in Revelation 21, it continues talking about what God would have. You to drink of the water of life freely. That's what he wants. That's the end. The end is not hell and burning. The end is life forever if you will receive it. And so this is the message of the Bible in between. In Genesis 3:15, it talks about a serpent. Look at Revelation 20. You all know the story of Adam and Eve, right? I don't need to recapitulate that. There's a garden there. There's a man and a woman. There's a serpent that comes, deceives the woman, and convinces Adam to eat the fruit, and he does. There's a serpent. He's called a serpent. You know, he's not called the devil back in Genesis. He's called the serpent, right? But read Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan gets bound up for 1,000 years. Drop down to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire after 1,000 years, and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. People say, why did God allow Satan to do what he did? There's Satan over here. There's the serpent. Well, over here, Satan is dealt with. He gets thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? He gets destroyed. Genesis 3:15, the curse, after the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, God cursed the serpent. And he said, the seed of the woman will have a seed, and you'll have a seed. And he says, her seed shall bruise your head. Yeah, you're going to bruise his heel. He's going to bruise your head. He's going to destroy you. Okay? God declared that in Genesis chapter 3, in the beginning. When does that happen? In the end, in Revelation 20. So here you are in the middle. We'll just draw you right here. Here you are. And this is your life right here. Right? It's smaller than that even. And you're saying, why is evil happening in the world? God purposed to destroy Satan. He said, well, get on with it. This is when he does it over here. So what's that mean about now? Right? There's evil lurking around. Right? There's not only the devil, but there's sin within you. There's an evil world who's not saved. So you might ask, well, what is God doing right now? Well, that's a pretty good question to ask. This is why you need to get this big picture. You first got to know what God's purpose is. All right? But in the beginning, there was a serpent, the devil, who deceives the whole world. In Revelation 20, there's the old serpent, the devil, that deceived the whole world. He was destroyed. He gets his judgment. Do you see? In Revelation 20. In the beginning, as a result of sin entering the world, as a result of deception, death was the result. By one man, sin entered, and death by sin. Death and sorrow and pain. What's Revelation 21:4 say? when God dwells with men over here, with the water of life be given freely and the tree of life. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. This is after Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, right? Satan's gone. Death's gone. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is what God purposes. Why didn't God create it that way? He made it without any of that. Sin cursed the world. Sin brought in by humanity. He gets rid of the curse. There's no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. Forever. That's what we're going for. That's what God's purposing. That's what he's going to accomplish. Because he doesn't just make a plan to try to reach it like you and I do and fail on the way. He declares the end from the beginning. His counsel is going to stand. What he's telling John, what he's revealed to John about Jesus Christ in the future is going to happen. Right? Just like every other prophecy he's declared that has happened in Scripture before this. So in the beginning, you have sin, death, sorrow, pain, but in the end, it's all removed. Now, in the beginning, after the Garden of Eden, you can calculate how much time it was before that great Sunday school story of the Ark. Anyone been to the Ken Ham's Ark down there in Kentucky? It's huge. Getting kind of sun-dried up right now. I don't know if that thing floats or not, but it's big. In the Bible, there was an ark, okay? It was made of gopher wood, and it floated in a flood for almost a year, 40 days and 40 nights, while things in the water died, okay? The point of the Noah's flood was not a zoo story, right? The animals were saved, 8 people were saved. It was God's judgment on the earth. But for about 1,000 years before Noah, there's another 400 or 500 that he built the ark in Noah's life there. For about 1,000 years in the beginning after sin entered the world, the devil was free to deceive. God, you don't read a lot about what God was doing between Genesis 3 and Genesis 7. You have Cain and Abel, right? But then what? Suddenly, 1,000 years later, God says, it looks like the imagination of men's hearts are wicked. You see, God was seeing what man would do for 1,000 years on his own. He taught him about the Garden of Eden, how sin entered and death by sin. They didn't listen to him, but God in his grace gave him sacrifice for those sins, taught him how to sacrifice for their sins. Thus, Cain and Abel sacrificed for sins. At least Abel did, right? But for 1,000 years, men tend to neglect all that, and their imaginations become more and more wicked. Left to their own devices, men become more and more wicked. After 1,000 years, God said, I had enough. I'm the judge after all. Okay, this is my responsibility ultimately, and I've given them enough time to figure it out. It's time for me to judge. And he told Noah, who preached the message of righteousness for 100 years before God sent his judgment of water, and everything drowned. The judgment of God upon the wicked was water drowning, was death. And then, of course, they faced God, and they'll be resurrected from the dead. The sea that involved them they'll be judged before God in the future. In the beginning, the devil and people were free to deceive for about 1,000 years. Now, in the end, what's interesting, here's the devil and the world operating in 100,000 years. What happens in the end over here? Did you read it in Revelation 20? There's 1,000 years. But what happens at the beginning of that 1,000 years? God binds up the devil in chains. He binds him up so he can't deceive the world for 1,000 years. Over here, he says, let's see what happens. See if man can deal with it. They can't, right? He judges them all. Over here, he says, okay, what happens if I bind Satan up? No. We're going to bind Satan for 1,000 years, and Christ will be on the earth. He's going to come back, okay, and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And it says in Revelation 20 that the saints will reign with him. Those saints in Jerusalem and Israel, they'll be resurrected. They'll reign with him for 1,000 years. It's at the end of the 1,000 years that the devil is released once again and then fall into his deceptions. Choosing the devil over Christ while Christ is on the planet. This isn't like distant, invisible Jesus. He is on the earth. When they say, Jesus, peace for 1,000 years, or that guy who says I can do whatever I want, which is the devil's lie, by the way. The devil's lie isn't you being nasty all the time, even though nastiness is a result of sin, selfishness, that sort of thing. The devil's lie perpetuates throughout civilization, throughout history, is that you can do what you want. God is limiting your growth, your expansion, your entertainment, your fun, your whatever it is. God is limiting you, right? And you are more free when you act out on your own. That's the devil's lie. It's not true. Sin is the thing that binds you. Sin is the thing that limits your opportunities and limits what you can do and limits your wisdom and understanding. And God is the one that sets you free when you learn his wisdom and understanding and truth and righteousness and obey. You see? So the devil's lie has always been, do what you want. God says, you should probably do what's right. That's what God has instructed you in his wisdom. So for 1,000 years in the beginning, sin and wickedness grow. 1,000 years at the end, God reigns in his kingdom for 1,000 years before the final judgment. It seems like there's a similarity between the beginning and the end, when God starts his purpose and ends it. You see, there's commonalities here. In the beginning, God judges the world with water. Look at Genesis chapter 6. We're still in Genesis, still in the book of beginnings. That's what the word means. Haven't even got past chapter 6 yet. But this is why Genesis exists. This is why Revelation exists, because God's purpose is more important than any other purpose between these two points. Amen. Right? Including your own short life. Genesis chapter 6, in verse 17. This is where God says the imagination of men's hearts become wicked. He will not always suffer that, and he's going to pour out his judgment with water. He said, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. You say, why did God just wake up one morning and get angry? No. Okay. 1,300 years later is when he said, this is enough. Wickedness has to stop. And God's the one who determines the times. It's interesting how much the world says that God needs to intervene to stop tragedy and evil when that occurs. And then when he does intervene and judges all flesh, he says, no, don't judge me. Men don't see their own wickedness. They want him to do their own bidding. When they cry out to God, say, why doesn't God intervene if he's so good to stop evil in the world? There's a reason for that, by the way, dispensationally. But when they're saying that, they're not thinking of themselves. They're thinking of the guy down the road they don't like, right? But God's seeing all the wickedness. And he says, if you want me to intervene to stop wickedness around you, you're going to be stopped too. You see? This is why the answer to why God is intervening to stop evil today is because of his grace. Because he looks at you that are looking at yourself in the mirror and says, grace on you, because I see you more clear than you do in all your sins. Genesis chapter 6, he says back here, I'm going to judge the whole world with water, and they're all going to die. Everything that had breath under heaven shall die. Genesis chapter 9, verse 14. It shall come to pass after the flood, Noah sacrifices to God, and God makes a covenant here with Noah and all the earth. He says, it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Can I do this quickly here? I don't know if I can or not. You got the red, orange. I don't have every color here. This is a pitiful rainbow. I don't have an orange. When you see the rainbow in the sky, it was a sign of God's covenant. You say, well, no, we understand scientifically how rainbows are made. I understand. That came as a result of all the water that came from the flood, 4 days and 40 nights. But he simply says, when you see the rainbow, remember, by the way, rainbows happen after the downpour, not always during the downpour, right? So he says, when you see that rainbow occur, remember what I promised. I will never judge the whole world, by the way, the whole world, not just local floods, with water again. Now, he didn't say, I'll never judge the whole world again. There was a preacher who said this last year. Remember I told you guys at the Q&A recently that she said that she totally reinterpreted the story of Noah and the flood in Genesis 9. And said by Genesis 9, God was sorry that he flooded the world. And he apologized with the rainbow. So the rainbow is a sign of God changing his mind. He's like, I'm sorry, I'll never judge you again. That's not what he said. He says, I'll never judge with water again. And he wasn't sorry that he did it. Wickedness had stopped. You know how much peace Noah's family had for a little bit? Right? They were also alone. Be careful what you pray for. I want peace. Well, peace or people? Which is it? Because people create a lot of lack of peace. He said, I won't judge the world with water anymore. We've already covered, he's going to judge the world over here. Right? He's the judge. What does he judge the world with over here? It's not with water. In the end, look at Revelation 8, verse 5. Paul says he'll come back in flaming fire and vengeance. Peter says the heaven and earth will melt with a fervent heat. Now read Revelation, the final book of the Bible. to see the description. Most of the book of Revelation describes the time right before God's judgment, leading up to it in God's wrath. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. Did he fill it with a bunch of water? No, fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. What did he just throw at the earth? Fire, right? This is part of God's wrath. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake and so on and so forth. Verse 6, and there, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was drowned, burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. By the way, I pointed out some years ago in my End of the World series when it says here in Revelation 8, when Christ comes back, pour out his wrath on the earth. Guess what's still there? Green grass. Some Christians have, this is a side note, by the way, if you say, should we be concerned with climate change? Well, that's a whole other subject, right? But is the future of the earth a dystopian desert? The answer is no. No. How do you know that, Justin? How can you see the future? I can't. I really can't. And yeah, maybe your backyard becomes a desert. Maybe California becomes a desert. Maybe all America becomes a desert. But apparently there's green grass on the earth because a third of it gets burnt up. So this is just a small patch somewhere in a scientific laboratory. There's green grass there, right? Anyway, the point of the passage is fire gets thrown down to the earth and burns things up. So when judgment comes from God, how does it come? In the form of fire. So does he judge with water? No, he judges with fire. God's judgment isn't canceled. He's actually prophesying how he will judge. Why didn't he do it with fire the first time? Because he's doing it with fire the second time. You see, he knew that already. So he did it with water for many other reasons. We'll cover that some other time, perhaps. But Revelation 9, verse 18. See it through Revelation 9. By these three, and he's talking about these different angels that are working out God's wrath here. By these three was the third part of men killed. And by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So there's these creatures here that breathe fire out and burn things up. So you have fire in Revelation 9. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven. Excuse me, I'm Revelation 11, verse 5. I'm the wrong verse. He says about these two men, these two prophets, these two witnesses, likely Elijah and Moses. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So there's two witnesses here that destroy men who speak against them with fire. You say, well, that's a strange thing. Well, strange things happen in the Bible. Remember the story of Elijah in the Old Testament? Okay, when there were hundreds of false prophets prophesying what they said was from God, which wasn't from God. God sent Elijah, and they had that whole competition. Remember that on Mount Carmel? And so we'll see if your God answers your cries, and they danced around their altar, and nothing happened, and Elijah's mocking their God, like maybe he's asleep and things like that. Then Elijah comes up, douses the whole thing with water, and then fire from heaven comes down and burns it all up. After that, Elijah destroys the false prophets, right? God has sent fire from heaven before, and he will hear too in Revelation. Now, he doesn't anytime you ask for it. Remember, he was on earth with the disciples, and the disciples said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? And he says, what? No. Now, that's my paraphrase. That's Justin's paraphrase. But he said, no, now's the time for that. All right? Jesus did not come. Maybe we should draw the cross up there for reference. Jesus did not come here to judge with fire. But Revelation says, before this occurs, life forever, eternal life, no more death, no more sin. This has got to happen. All right? Judgment. Revelation 14, verse 18. By the way, notice all of this description here we found at the end of the book of Revelation. This is in the middle of the book of Revelation. There's a time difference. Revelation 14, verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over, guess what he had power over? Fire. And cry with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This is the wrath of God being poured out. This is where the Battle Hymn of the Republic gets their lyrics, if you've heard that before. God's wrath and the grapes of the vintage are stored. And so you have Revelation chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Wow. It's interesting how the world and people's corrupted imaginations distort or ignorant of the Bible, they distort reality. Okay? It is taught and assumed that when Christ comes back, it'll be heavenly bliss. And, well, here's bliss over here, right? But he comes back over here. So, yes, Christ is there during heavenly bliss on the earth, but he came back here. And what's the thing he does first? Judges the world with fire, you see? And so you have in Revelation chapter 16 here, scorched men with fire. People tend to think that an image of a third of the world burning with fire and men burning with fire, that sounds like what? Hell. It sounds like hell, right? So you can see how people will be convinced against that being, whoever that is. Who is this being scorching men with fire? Surely it's not the God I serve. You have a book that tells you what God will do, you see? And so it says, God's sending these angels right here, and for a reason why he's doing it. If you don't understand who's doing what and when, you can be confused of what the devil is and what God is, what hell is and what heaven is, because based on when things happen. More than one person have fallen from the faith, may shiver the faith today, because they've been taught this heavenly bliss now, and they don't see it around them. They say, well, if I can't live in the ultimate peace and harmony that I really desire in my heart, then I'm going to give up on God. What's he doing for me? He has a purpose. You're a small part of that. He hasn't yet fulfilled this, heaven and earth. You see? You're living in a present evil world. You have been dropped into the middle of a battlefield of a corrupted planet, right? In the middle of a war being fought that you don't even know about. And you walk around like nothing's wrong and saying, why isn't God helping me? And you're ignorant of what God's doing. That's why we need to draw charts like this to figure out what in the world's going on so you can get a better grasp on what you should do for God. In the beginning, God judges the world with water. He has a rainbow over there to picture how he won't do that again. Okay? In the end, God judges with fire. Revelation 18, verse 8. We see it again. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. This is talking about Babylon here, that great city on the earth that gets destroyed during Christ's return. Her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. That fire that comes from God shows his power and strength to judge. Revelation 19, verse 12. This is the chapter describing Christ's return. Paul says he comes back in flaming fire and vengeance. Revelation 19, 12 says his eyes were a beautiful pale blue. You can stare in them for eternity as a flame of fire. Flame of fire? That sounds bad. On his head were many crowns. He had authority. His name was written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You say, oh, well, that's because he died on the cross and he had some blood from that. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, it was for you. Have you read Isaiah? It said his sword was dipped in the blood of men that he's slain because of their judgment. Right? That's what Isaiah says, but his sword dipped in blood in Bozrah. But anyway, you see fire here in his eyes because he comes back from Revelation 19 to judge and make war. That's what it says. Jesus comes back to judge and make war so that he can establish his kingdom forever. That's why he does that. I shouldn't draw the fire during the 1,000 years there. In fact, let me just settle that issue right now. I don't want to confuse the matter. Before the 1,000 years, you have this fiery judgment when Christ comes back. During the 1,000 years, that fire was where Satan ended up. That's where that went. So you have judgment through fire. Okay? You want to guess what you see in Revelation after he judges with fire over the throne of God? A rainbow. That's my pitiful rainbow again. There's a rainbow over here if he judges with water. There's a rainbow over here over his throne after he judges with fire. It says so. You say, where does it say that? In Revelation. chapter 1, it talks about seeing the throne of God. It says there's a rainbow there, colored with emerald over his throne. Okay? Study the rainbow. It's interesting about that. God uses the rainbow because of all the colors in it. His manifold wisdom, his manifold power. He has a power and authority over everything. Every color he has power over.
What's God's favorite color?
Well, it's like
all of them.
There's not a color against God. He created them all. He reigns over them all. Every power, every principality, every color. Amen. Praise God to that. In the beginning, well, let's get back past a little bit more into Genesis here. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, God promises a nation, a land, and a blessing to all the world. And so we have Israel over here, a nation. And he promises. He already made a promise with the rainbow. Now he makes a promise with the nation, saying, I will give you a land. There's the map. There's the land I'll give you. He makes Abraham walk the whole thing. How's that for a ministry? What does God want me to do in my life? He told Abraham to walk around. Wow. You see those people walking with Jesus' cross? You seen those people walk across the country with a cross on their shoulders? Some of them have wheels on the back because, you know, it's hard to carry a cross. It's interesting. People have all sorts of ideas of what God wants them to do. A lot of Christians are ignorant of what God's will actually is. It says four times in Paul's epistles, this is the will of God concerning you. We need to know God's will. Part of helping that is understanding what's all in the Bible. But back here, God told Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation from you. And he told Isaac the same promise and Jacob the same promise. Jacob's name was Israel. He said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you a land. And through that nation, the whole world's going to be blessed. That's what he said. And so in the beginning, God promises a nation of Israel, a land and a blessing to all the world. What's he do in the end in Revelation? Look at Revelation 21, verse 2. Now, if you've seen many of my charts in the past, folks, you realize that I spend so much time in the beginning here that I never get to the end. You see what I'm doing now? I'm Revelation all the time. I'm working backwards. In the beginning, he promises a land to Israel. Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, Kokomo, Greentown, Marion, no. New Jerusalem. No, they're not holy at all. New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Where is this holy city that comes down where God's kingdom is established? Jerusalem. That's in Israel. In case you didn't know, right? And so in the end, God fulfills his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless the world with this free water of life and the tree of life, with a Jerusalem that's brand new, without corruption, that believes in God and that follows God and keeps his commandments, all right there in Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. So you have Israel over here. You have Israel over here. That's where God's throne is at. Okay? That's the city on a hill. Revelation 21, verse 12. How do you know it's really Jerusalem? Maybe it's just a name for God's heavenly city. He describes in detail what this city looks like. It had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates. Say 12 gates, 12 tribes. It's a coincidence. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon. Okay, there's names. Which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel? Oh. But which tribe are you, I wonder? You're not Israel. You know whose name, which apostle is not on those gates? The Apostle Paul. Okay, look at verse 13. On these three, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. That's 3 + 3 + 3 + 3. Kids, you know what 3 + 3 is? 6 + 3 = 9 + 3 = 12. It's 12 gates in all. He measured it. Drop down to Revelation 21 in verse 24, or excuse me, 14 rather. The wall of the city had 12 foundations underneath the 12 gates, and then the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 12 apostles. Some people say in some groups that Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. They're wrong about that. Paul himself says he wasn't that. Acts chapter 1, Peter says Paul didn't qualify for that. Be the 12th apostle or replace Judas who betrayed Jesus, you had to have been with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Paul was not. Okay? You had to at least been at Pentecost, but you had to be before that. Paul was not. And Paul himself goes to Peter and says, they didn't add anything to me. I was not a whip behind the chiefest apostles. He didn't replace Judas. He was a new apostle. But his name is not on this city. Why? Because to him was given something else, which we have yet to talk about. But you have the 12 apostles of Israel. Those 12 apostles were 12 because they're Israel's apostles. And the 12 tribes of Israel were the fathers of those tribes. And those names are all over that city. Why? Because God promised from the beginning of the world, this is the beginning over here, that there'd be a nation of Israel that would bless the whole world. So forever, the names of those many promised and the names of the apostles that he came in and chose will be on the city that says, you see, I fulfilled my promise. A nation blessing the whole world forever on the earth. Okay, that's what he says in Revelation 21. In the beginning, God promises salvation to those people. He says, whoever blesses, you'll be blessed. Whoever curses, you'll be cursed. Well, that sounds like a way to get deliverance right there. You want to get saved from the problems of your country? Go bless Israel, Genesis 12 says. Right? Is that what we're supposed to do today, I wonder? People have been arguing that. They use the Bible to do so, and they can't get out of Genesis. Because over here is when nations get blessed through Israel. Right? What about today, you say? Well, we better read what's in between those two points, huh? But in the beginning, God promises a nation and a land and a blessing to all the world. And in the end, God blesses the world through that nation. He brings salvation to his people through the world. In fact, in Revelation 19 is when you read those in heaven singing, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Salvation comes in Revelation. Revelation talks about fiery judgment because salvation is coming from the Lord. Satan is being bound. A kingdom is being established. Do you see? So salvation is coming to his people in Revelation. Romans 11, Paul says the same thing in Romans 11. In an epistle written to Gentiles, he says, Israel's blind until the fullness of Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved, and all the world will be blessed. Salvation will come to them, according to God's covenant. In Exodus chapter 13 and 14, in the beginning of your Bible, God preserves that nation out of plagues and wrath on the earth. So I run out of space here. That nation of Israel is delivered from Egypt. Maybe we should draw the Red Sea being parted. There's one part of the ocean, there's the other part. And the people are walking on dry ground. Right? They're saved from Egypt. And they wander the desert and the wilderness. They're delivered out of Egypt and all the plagues thereof and preserved as the people through a desert land because there's a hope of a promised land to come. Israel, or at least that which remained of them, gets delivered from plagues and wrath of God upon the world so that they can exist in a promised land. What happens in the end? There are a people, let's pull them over here, who get preserved through God's judgment, right, to enter God's promised land and kingdom. Remnant of Israel. What happens in the beginning happens in the end. It foreshadows it. Okay? You can read that about that in Revelation 12. Revelation 7, God actually seals 12,000 people from every tribe of Israel. Revelation 12 talks about how when Satan comes down to the earth after God's war with him in heaven, Israel starts running around, at least believing Israel, starts running around because the devil's trying to kill them. But God preserves them through his wrath upon the devil and upon the world so that they can exist in his kingdom right here. In the beginning, God gave covenants and laws to Israel. He led them through the wilderness, gave them from Mount Sinai the laws of Moses. And he did that so they might reign in a righteous government on the earth. Did they ever do that? Well, they tried a few times. They failed quite a bit, right? But his purpose was to bless the whole world through this righteous nation of people. He gave them covenants and laws. In the end, what happens? Look at Revelation 12, verse 17. They couldn't do it through the law of Moses. They needed something else. They needed a better covenant. They needed the Holy Spirit. Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, that's Israel, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. They're keeping God's laws and they have faith in Jesus. That is new covenant remnant Israel right there. Being protected. This is not Israel back here who knows nothing about Jesus. This is Israel after Christ came that trust him, and God gives the Holy Spirit to protect them through fire, just like he protected three men who would not bow down to the Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel, right? And God preserved them through the fire. Just like a bush back with Moses that was burning and preserved through that fire. God will preserve his people through this fire because he promised if they have the testimony of Jesus and they keep his commandments to enter that kingdom. Amen. This is why Jesus taught, if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Right? Because he's talking to those people right there over here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right? Revelation 14, verse 12. It helps you to understand the end from the beginning so that when things start progressing in the Bible, you see why God's doing what he's doing. Why did Jesus give power to his disciples in Mark 16 to pick up serpents and drink deadly poison? Right? Because part of the wrath over here is poisonous waters and serpents that bite. They're protected, do you see? So they get those powers in Mark 16 to get them into that kingdom. Now, what if we're not those people? Maybe you shouldn't be picking up serpents and drinking deadly things. Maybe God didn't promise to preserve you through anything you drink, right? So Revelation 22, verse 14, in the very end, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. What's the city? Jerusalem. What's the commandment here? Do God's laws. How? You have to have the testimony of Jesus. You have to have the Holy Spirit. New covenant. Now, we've covered a lot about Revelation and a lot about Genesis, a little bit of Exodus here. And we're trying to connect the end and the beginning. God had that purpose all the way over here. And he's been showing in people how he's going to do that, trying to teach them faith, teach them that he's going to save, teach them he's going to judge, teach them that they can't do it on their own, teaching them that by his power he'll deliver them, teaching them these things, okay? Teaching them all along that they need him to save them and that he's going to come and save them. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 68. So when an angel appears to Zacharias, after centuries of prophecies about how God is going to bring salvation to the nation and judge the wickedness of the world, and the angel said, it is time for all things to be fulfilled. Zacharias, naturally, and by the Holy Spirit, says, this is it. These are the last days. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the last days. That's the first days. We're in Luke chapter 1, in verse 68. This is when John the Baptist was born. Remember, his father was muted. He couldn't speak during the pregnancy. Maybe it was for the better. It was the angel muted him because he questioned the angel's instruction. But when John the Baptist was born and they were questioning his name, Zacharias was cured of his muteness, and he spoke up by the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost. And he said in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake of the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God had been speaking about, ever since the garden, how God will judge and bruise your head, right? God will save and deliver those who find grace in his eyes. He'll protect his people. The prophets spoke about a coming king. David prophesied of that and was given a covenant. Solomon was a picture of that. Right? They prophesied of the coming Christ or a Savior that God would send. In Luke 1:68, John says by the Holy Ghost, this is it. He's coming to redeem his people. As the prophet spoke since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. See promises? So here's Luke over here. Let's draw some red letters. In Luke, Zacharias. And he says, God's going to perform. It's the last days, the time for all to be fulfilled, right? Which is odd from where we sit, because this already happened, and this has not. But that's what Zechariah said back here when Jesus was born, when John the Baptist was born. In verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's kingdom, folks. We want to just serve God and his kingdom forever. And it's about to happen. John the Baptist's message was the kingdom is at hand. Repent and be baptized. Get your sins forgiven or else this happens. Get a part of this group or else this happens to you. Right? John the Baptist even preaches the fire. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You don't want that one, folks. That's what he was preaching. They don't want that one. He says, get the Holy Ghost, so you're these people. Because he's going to pour out Holy Ghost and fire. And if you don't have the Holy Ghost, the fire is going to burn you up. The Holy Ghost protects you from the judgment of fire. You see, Matthew 3 talks about those baptisms. And yet people to this day go to Matthew 3 to communicate the need for you to be water baptized. You say, well, how many baptisms are there? There's only one, water baptism, full immersion, you know, like or sprinkling, depending what denomination you are. You say, what about the three baptisms in Matthew 3, verse 11? There's three of them. There's water, there's fire, there's Holy Ghost. So how many times do you get to get baptized? Right? You get to get baptized twice if you're in Matthew. With water, right? With the Holy Ghost. And your baptism, by the way, isn't either one of those. Amen. You get baptized into the death of Jesus. You know how many times Jesus was baptized? You say, once. Wrong. He was water baptized once. At least John's baptism. He was a law-abiding Jew. He could have been washed many other times. But by John, he was water baptized once, but he mentions in Luke 12 another baptism that he has to be baptized with. And he's straight until it be accomplished. He describes that baptism as the cross. He calls that a baptism. He was baptized into water and baptized into death. And the only one Paul ever talks about you having is a baptism unto death. If you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his river. No. Not the river. There's a river church over in Marion. You're baptized into his death, right? So the only baptism I want to be put into, full immersion, is the death of Jesus Christ. Amen. So that I may also participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to be in Christ, completely and fully. You see, don't sprinkle him on me. I'm in him. And by the way, you can't put me in him. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, right? Amen. So upon faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:13, you are baptized into Christ, and thank God God did that, or else man would mess that up. Right, we'd get it wrong. Meanwhile, in Matthew, Luke, and John, Zechariah said that God was performing what he had promised to the prophets since the world began. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 21. You can see why when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and Luke said he's going to perform that which he promised. This is the Christ, the Son of God, how important that meant for people. He's the Christ, the Son of God. What happens when Christ comes? Judgment, tree of life, water of life freely, a kingdom forever, peace on earth, right? So it meant something to say that he was Christ. It still means something today, but I mean it meant something prophetically, which is why the religious rulers were on edge because they're saying, well, when's he going to start doing that, right? And why the disciples were on edge because they're saying, when's he going to start doing that? And here he is just walking around healing people. It's like, oh, that's good. Let's pick this up, you know. You see, the kingdom's coming. And Jesus spoke some pretty fiery words, but he wasn't pouring out actual fire to destroy the wicked rulers, right? So when Jesus tells Peter to get a sword, he says, this is it. And Peter gets a sword. And when an army, a small army, comes to arrest Jesus, Peter is on the front line saying, I will swing the first sword for my Lord. And Jesus says, no, Peter. You don't know the time. It's not the right time. And he heals his enemy. Puts his ear back on after Peter cuts off his ear, right? In Acts chapter 3, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has met with his disciples for some 40 days, and he communicates to them about the kingdom because there was some confusion about that, no doubt, about when the kingdom should come. They didn't understand his death, by the way. Every time he tried to tell them in his earthly ministry, Matthew, Luke, and John, the disciples said, we don't know what you're talking about. They were ignorant. It was hidden from them, Luke 18:34 says. But now in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, they knew that he had to die. They knew he had to raise from the dead because Jesus explained it to them after he died. Okay? He opened the scriptures to them. And by the way, the Holy Ghost is here helping them as well. Look at Acts 3 and verse 21. Peter says to the audience in verse 19, you need to repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, because Christ is coming back. That's what they learned. Christ came once, he's going to come again. That's what they didn't understand from the prophets. He would come twice for prophecy, right? He came once, he went up to heaven, and we should draw that here. He died, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, 4 days later, he went up to heaven, and the disciples were looking with jaws aghast, saying, why does he not bring the kingdom? And the angel said, he's going to come back the same way you saw him leave. And so with the Holy Ghost poured out, they start preaching the kingdom. They start preaching Christ's return and conversion of people before he comes back. The heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken, verse 21, by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Ever since the beginning, God spoke about his purpose to bring a kingdom and to bring Christ, and to bring judgment. And so unless they repent, that judgment's not going to look good for them. Same message. It's been preached since Noah. Okay? In fact, verse 24, Peter says, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, these last days. Okay? And so you can read the prophets. You can read back here in Genesis. We didn't cover Joseph. Joseph was a brother that was rejected. His brothers tried to kill him. Jesus' kin actually killed him, right? Joseph is a picture of Jesus because Joseph, though he was rejected to die in a pit in a prison, rose from that and became ruler over all Egypt. Remember that? Jesus, though rejected, would be the ruler of all the earth. But that hasn't happened yet. What they intended for evil, God intends for good. That's Joseph's lesson. That's a lesson about Jesus. Moses was the promised deliverer that led Israel through the wilderness. Remember back here? Moses led them through. Who leads these people through? Their testimony of Jesus, right? Moses is a deliverer. Jesus is their deliverer, okay? The name Joshua literally means Jesus. It's the same name, just Hebrew and Greek, right? Joshua conquered the enemies of Israel to bring Israel into the promised land. What does literal Jesus do here? Brings his literal people into a literal land, just like Joshua in the Old Testament. Because Joshua is just a small glimpse of what Jesus would be. All right. Samuel was called a praying prophet because he was a prophet that prayed for the people better than any of the priests. Jesus taught his people how to pray, and a greater than Samuel spoke about him where he mediated for the people. David, as we're learning in 1 Samuel in our studies on Tuesdays, was a king after God's own heart. He wrote Psalms about a kingdom and God's wrath on his enemies, and God's glory that would follow. And Jesus taught the same thing here. Wrath to come and glory to follow. Peter taught the same thing. The disciples taught the same thing. Solomon was the wisest king that ever lived. Jesus said in Matthew 12, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. All of these people and stories in the Old Testament were pictures and prophecies of Jesus, and Jesus came. But what befuddled people is that he didn't fulfill every promise, right? In fact, he did something they didn't even know that he needed to do, which is die on a cross. Why did he do that? Remember Jonah? Apart from the whole whale part, which was Jonah's sin, right? After that, Jonah went to Nineveh, one of Israel's biggest and at that time greatest enemies, who were against the God of Israel. But he preached apparently so powerfully. This is the part of Jonah gets left out. He preached so powerfully that the city of Nineveh, all of them, top down to the animals, repented. The whole city. Remember, that's at the end of Jonah's story where Jonah gets upset because, you know, if you're not going to destroy them, why did I come here? And God says, what? Because Jonah preached for the repentance, and then God delivers them because they repented, right? Jesus in Matthew 12 says, Jonah preached, and the whole city of Nineveh repented, but Nineveh, he says, will rise up in judgment because there's a one greater than Jonah here. Jesus preached repentance to sinners too, right? And they repented. If Jonah can convert a whole city, what would Jesus do, right? The whole world will come to his glory, you see? Isaiah, his name also means salvation of the Lord, just like Christ's name, Jesus does, and he prophesied Christ, judgment, and the kingdom. Every prophet communicates what we've been talking about this future purpose. But then you find in 13 small letters to the world in Paul's epistles a message of something that was unpredicted. Where is salvation here? Christ began it, but it ends up being over here. Where's final judgment? Where is there no more death, no more sin over here, right? This is what they're hoping for. It's what they're looking for. Christ went away, and they said, please come back, okay? But then suddenly, God says, as he communicates to a sinner, the chief of sinners, by the way, he says, I'm offering salvation now, grace now, through faith in my finished work. Salvation now. You see what he did? This is what the Bible calls the mystery, the revelation of a mystery that God kept secret since the world began, Romans 16:25. Because salvation was not a mystery. Christ the Savior wasn't a mystery. But that he would come before fiery judgment, before 1,000 years, before the final judgment, to offer salvation to everyone. That was unpredicted. So you're the Satan and the devil, and you're ramping up your armies for this big old fight right here. And suddenly God preempts it all and says, okay, salvation for everybody. What? I'm waiting for the fight. Salvation now to everybody. Amen. How can you do that? You haven't come back to fight yet. He says, I died on the cross. That's where salvation came from. You thought it was because I was going to fight you? It's because I died and rose from the dead. Right? That defeats death. That atones for sin. That reconciles a sinful world. Right? People can be saved by what I did now. Even though there's no kingdom. There's no peace on earth. There's no healing of the nations. There's no life forever for people on the earth yet. But here he says you can have life forever by trusting the gospel. Amen. Right? You see how that's a mystery? How that this is an important part of the Bible, because this describes for the last 2,000 years what God is doing in the world to all nations, where we can say salvation is spread across the whole world, but not that. Not the kingdom. When Christians don't rightly divide this mystery from the subject of prophecy, they say, well, the kingdom is the same salvation as now, and so the kingdom must be now. Right? Or God's judgment must be now. Or maybe the millennium must be now. Because they can't see the difference between what was prophesied and what was a mystery. We are not Israel. We're not protected by the Holy Ghost in the new covenant. We're not under God's fiery judgment or in Christ's kingdom. We are in a dispensation of grace, still in a present evil world because of a sinful curse, right? But since Christ has died and now revealed salvation to all through Paul, we can be saved. You say, well, who's that make us then? Like, if we're not Israel, what does it make us? Well, his grace was given to Gentiles, but he's making a new body. Okay. This salvation, this secret since the world began, this mystery was kept secret from before here, before the beginning. So the Bible calls this the beginning of Genesis, but there was something God purposed before Genesis happened. And he didn't have a book for that until much later. And Paul says, yeah, he purposed this before the world began. Before the world began? Like, there's a bigger purpose? Yeah, the bigger purpose is how men can be saved. Because what's the big question? If there's a curse on humanity and promises made to his people, and over here they get fulfilled and the curse is gone, the question is, how does he get rid of that curse and how does he bless the world through that nation? Now, you didn't think to ask that, did you? You're just like, oh, yeah, he'll do it. He's God. He'll figure it out. Yeah, there's a big sin problem. See how that deals with that? God had purposed not just the end from the beginning, but how to accomplish his purpose through his grace. And now he's revealed it. He said, okay, I'm telling you my plans. Here's what they were. Because no one can defeat them now. They were a secret until all was accomplished. He reveals them so that all things can be fulfilled. You see? Paul says, consider what I say to the Lord, give the understanding in all things. Salvation would come through Christ's suffering, humility, death, and resurrection. Instead of salvation coming through Christ's victory and conquering and judgment of the world. You see the difference? Here, it's coming through his humility and his death. It's grace. Grace would be dispensed from and through Christ to all the world without Israel, without covenants, without laws, without his kingdom come. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? Today, we pray like this, that all men would see the mystery revelation that you revealed they could be saved by grace without your kingdom come. Right? You don't have to wait for the kingdom to be saved. You don't have to bless Israel to be saved. You don't have to keep the commandments to be saved because of God's grace that you only find in the scripture in Paul's 13 epistles that Christ taught him, by the way. Christ went away, but Christ returned to the Apostle Paul and started speaking about this new creature. The resurrected Christ would create a new creature, the body of Christ. And so, while prophets and people and devils and angels waited for the end, God interjected and gave salvation freely. Amen. Without any of them. He did it on his own. Christ came and said, I offer grace to the world through my finished work. So the apostle, the pattern, the teacher of this truth, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, is him. He's the chief of sinners saved by grace. Paul is not our Savior. Christ is. He preaches Christ. So how do you live? How do you walk? How do you serve? If you're not in the kingdom, if you're not under God's judgment, it still seems like things are bad out there, or sometimes good. How do you live? How do you walk? How do you serve till he come? If the end's not yet, then what? Well, he gave you 13 epistles to communicate spiritual truths that are so difficult, churches don't even try to teach them sometimes. They talk about faith and walking after the Spirit and walking in his grace and a newness of life and renewing your mind. You say, that sounds real kind of heavy. No, it's deep is what it is. It's your inner man. It's true salvation working out of you. So faith, grace, hope in the church, this new creature, that's how God's operating today, apart from kingdoms. So in the end, God's going to judge. Before that judgment, which is still true for all people, before we appear to the Lord in judgment when we die, before God judges, what did he do? He ruled for 1,000 years on the earth, right? If we put ourselves at the very end. Why is God, how can he judge all these people in hell? He reigned for 1,000 years before he did that, all right? And then he judged the wickedness in high places, all the corrupt rulers that you complain about. He destroys them before he reigns for 1,000 years. So he actually intervenes on behalf of those seeking righteousness and judgment. And then he provided grace. And by the way, I put this is a short period on your board here, but this is over 2,000 years now, right? This is the longest period of grace God has ever offered humanity ever in this dispensation. So he reigns for 1,000 years, gets rid of the evil people that are in charge. He gives grace to everybody for thousands. It's still going on. However much of God's long-suffering lasts. He came to the earth himself, not to judge, but to communicate the need for faith. He actually died for you and rose from the dead. Before that, for centuries, he sent prophets to prophesy his coming. So you would know that it's not just some man-made religion. Only God knows the future, and prophets declared many things that would happen, hundreds of them fulfilled in the coming of Christ the first time. Right. It almost seems like God has a purpose here. You need to respond to him in a certain way. Before the prophets, he set up a nation, an actual nation that he invented by his miraculous intervention and gave them laws, righteous laws that can govern the nation of the world, right, over the world. Through that law, he brings the knowledge of sin, that people might know they're a sinner, the knowledge of sacrifices, to know they need some atonement for their sins, and the evidence of his faithfulness through it all. God was faithful through Israel for centuries, right, and he's still faithful to keep his promises. He flooded the world back here to show he has power to do so, which is why it's a damnable lie to think that, you know, he didn't flood the world, which makes your God a regional God. People say, oh, that flood was a local flood. Then your God's a local God. You see? It was a worldwide flood. That means God has a judgment of all the world. It makes him a lot bigger than people think. That's what that meant. He has a right to judge. He has his power to judge. And he still, even in that, saved men, right? 8 of them. And the animals, more animals than men. Before that, Adam and Eve, you say they brought sin into the world. Curse their name. No, don't do that. Because Jesus himself, God himself, intervened for Adam and Eve and gave them not only a sacrifice for their sin, but sons and daughters. Why didn't God just say, that's it, I'm not having babies. You brought sin into the world, no more babies. Okay? You were born through Adam and Eve. You were born through Noah. God gave grace. Here, and here, and here, and here. He abundant grace here, right? And through all of that, before his judgment, which hasn't come yet, how should men respond through all of that? How, knowing all this, the end from the beginning, can we help but to have eyes of faith and trust to him? To say, yeah, God has a much bigger purpose than I thought, and I'm a small person here, but God is so great, his purpose is so wonderful, and he has proven himself before and will prove himself in the future. And he has done everything to save me. I can't help but believe because I read what this book says. It's not blind faith, folks. I'm reading the book and saying, this is an amazing purpose. That's an amazing salvation. That's a faithful God. I trust him. Right. God wants you, between the beginning and the end, his creation and judgment, to have faith in him. That's true throughout all Scripture, but no more clear is it than today, because there's no works added to what God wants you to do. It's purely faith in what he did. That's what God's purpose was for people all along, was to trust him. So hopefully that helps you give a clear picture of Scripture and why God's purpose was for your life. No small question. Any questions or comments about all of the Bible?